Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the 12th Psalm, Psalm 12. And this evening we're going to consider these eight verses that comprise the 12th Psalm. Psalm 12. I'm going to ask you if you're able to physically stand as we read the Word of God together. Psalm 12, verse 1 down to verse 8. This is the word of God. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to your throne and we ask for grace and mercy to understand. May we hear what the Spirit says through your word. This is truth objectively. Whether we hear it or not, whether we embrace it or not, whether we love it or not, your word is true. It is pure. And so I pray that we would have great understanding, that you would do in us what we cannot do, and that you would do it all for your glory and name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight we pick up our study of the Psalms, and we again, just in passing, point out the very top line above verse 1. You notice it there probably. Your translation says something like this: to the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. That word Shemoneth is a term like many that we've already looked at. Even the commentators say we think this is a musical term. We just don't know. But we know that it was originally addressed to the choir master. Again, just to make sure that I keep this before us from time to time, the Psalms are the inspired word of God. But they were written primarily for use in worship. So many of them have this to the choir master, to those who lead singing, the antiphonal singing, the congregational singing in worship. And so they were used first and foremost so many times for worship. And this was no different. The Psalms are unique because they hit us where we are. When we struggle with issues and difficulties, sometimes we question. We first and foremost ask the question, why? Why is this happening? Why are the wicked prospering, Lord, and it seems like the righteous are languishing? Why is it that they have no trouble, and yet when we seek to follow you and know you, it seems that we just can't get ahead? We see this from time to time. Lord, keep me safe. I'm running for my life. I'm struggling. And so again, we come to that sort of psalm tonight. This is short, but the issue is that the faithful have seemingly vanished. David begins right off, and he says in verse 1, and this sets the context for us, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one," some say the godly ones, "are gone." The godly seem to be vanishing, what he goes on to say, "for the faithful have vanished among the children of man." Now look at the very bottom of that psalm in verse 8. "On every side the wicked prowl, and vileness is exalted among the children of man."
So you see, that phrase is at the beginning and the end. Children of man, humanity. It seems that everywhere we look, the godly are missing in action. And it seems everywhere we look, the wicked have arisen. And so that's the struggle here that David seems to be wrestling with. Again, the wicked are thriving, the godly are disappearing. Beloved, we face this in every age. It's almost as if we say, well, you know, we've got it worse than any other generation has ever had it. I mean, things are so bad now, they didn't used to be this bad. That's just not true. We are more aware of it now because we have television 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We've got many computers right here with us at all the time. We've got computers at home hooked up to the internet, and we can keep up with things going all around the world. But you know, our world hasn't been destroyed by a flood. It was pretty bad in Genesis 6 when God said, I'm going to destroy mankind and everything on the earth except for six people. Or eight people, excuse me. And so, well, we've got issues in our day, yes, but it has always been the struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness. Good and evil. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And so we've got to understand this is nothing new. Now, in our day, it does seem that not only are the difficulties outside the church, but so many have come inside the church. In our day, there are just a few things I want to call your attention to, and I'm just doing this in passing in the introduction. But even in the context of churches, there seems to be, even among us right now, and it's growing from year to year, a reorienting of focus within the churches. I don't know if you're aware of it, and I've written about it in this month's church newsletter in passing again, but there are issues that are severely beginning to threaten conservative Christian denominations, and ours is no different. The issue of social justice is an ever-growing issue that threatens to divide the Southern Baptist Convention. You may not be aware of it yet, but I'm telling you it is occurring. Even within our seminaries, one seminary is teaching theology that is black liberation theology. Basically, that means that James Cone, and others that hold to that espouse that Christ came not to redeem man from sin, but to set at liberty the black man who is oppressed. That's going on within our seminaries. And when I say ours, I mean the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary that is funded by our denomination. Now, this sermon's not about that. I'm just saying you, it's rising. Okay, that's the point I'm making. And it's not just our seminaries. There are other conservative seminaries that are struggling with this. Conferences are being held pushing this. That what must take place is that there must be reparations paid because of slavery in the 1800s, and politicians are introducing bills to that end now. And so that is an issue that has arisen. The question of the LGBTQ+ issue, the lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender, queer plus movement, that is encroaching in churches. The issue of same-sex attraction are issues that are encroaching in churches. We used to look at that in the world. Now that is coming into the church. And I'm not just saying the liberal churches. So my point simply is to say that as we begin to survey what's going on around us, we're going to be tempted to think along these lines. Lord, what is happening? I was listening to an interview today of one of my favorite people from the past that has now become very influenced by this social justice movement. And I was listening to an interview with him that was done back in 2006 before the Ligonier Conference, and it breaks my heart. But as I'm listening and he's saying things, I'm walking along, and if you'd have seen me, you'd have thought I was crazy, because I began talking out loud, listening to this, going, I wish I could play this for you now until you could hear what you said back then. And so we've got to understand there are things that are going to go on in life, and we're going to look at them like Habakkuk did and say, Lord, where are you? Why don't you do something? But remember, God doesn't work on our timetable. Doesn't work according to our understanding. And one of the greatest encouragements to me, and I've had to think about this time and again, is out of Matthew 16, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that simply encourages me, because when I look at what's going on around us, if I didn't remember that passage and have confidence in what the Lord Jesus said, I would be concerned right now. What is happening? The church is falling apart. But I'll say this, and then we'll jump into the text. The kingdom of God is not dependent upon the church in America. I hope you understand that. The kingdom of God is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No one else. Our country and the church in our country has been blessed for hundreds of years. But beloved, if we as a nation and a church go astray from the truth of God's word, He can put us on the shelf and raise up the church in another country, like China or any other country that He sovereignly chooses. And so we've got to come back to see what the word of God says. So let's, for a few minutes, look at this passage and work off the theme of understanding that leads to patience. If you and I are going to have patience in the face of difficulties, we need true understanding. I thought about that idea, and I thought about the text I read this morning from Mark 7. Just listen in Mark 7:14, and He called the people to Him again and said to them, hear Me, all of you, and understand. Even Jesus said that. We looked at it this morning. Hear Me, listen, and understand what I'm trying to teach you. And so you and I need to understand truth, and that understanding will lead us to patience. Three things I want to point out tonight. First, again, let's notice the pervasiveness of wickedness. The pervasiveness of wickedness. And when I say that, I mean pervasive, being it's widespread. It's not just in one little pocket. It seems to be, according to what David says, it's spreading. It's spreading. It's pervasive. Notice what he says here at verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. He says, vileness is spread to everyone. Again, at the bottom of the psalm in verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl. On every side, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And that corresponds back to verse 1 where he says, the faithful have vanished. Wickedness is on every side. The wicked prowl all the way around, and vileness is exalted among the children of man. David is using hyperbole, okay, and that simply means he is speaking in exaggerated terms. Nowhere was it completely without vileness, without faithfulness. You remember Elijah? When he had fled from Jezebel and he's at the mouth of the cave and he says, everybody's gone and I'm the only one that is left. And God says, no, I've got 7,000 that's a remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You may feel like you're the only one left, Elijah. You're not the only one left. And so David here is using hyperbole when he says, everyone is doing this. Everywhere I look, it's going on. But you know, one of the problems for us is too often we can lose our sight of what truth is, and we can only focus on what we experience and see around us at a given moment. At a given moment, we may feel like we're the only ones left who are fighting for the truth, and standing for the truth. But I promise you, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We are not the only ones left. Mankind comes in with wicked hearts, yes, but God in His sovereign mercy does redeem, He does save, He does transform, and He does have a remnant. Notice what He says about the wicked. Okay? He says it here, everyone, verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. They're liars. He says, everyone are liars. They utter lies. It isn't that they utter lies to maintain their life. They're not doing it for self-preservation. He says, even in their speech to their neighbors, those they know lies abound. You see that verse 2? Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. In other words, let's say we were living in the time of the Second World War in Europe. And you're living in Holland or France when the Nazis storm in and they beat on your door and you're hiding Jews or someone else to save their life and they bang on your door and they ask you, are you hiding anyone? You may utter a lie to save a life. Because you know these people are hunting others to kill them. That's not what David is saying. He is saying these people utter lies to their neighbors. Those they know. Those they should have a relationship with. That's all they live to do is to utter lies. Then he says they're actors. Notice verse 2. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. That's the picture of someone who speaks with a false tongue and mixed motives, ulterior motives that hide their flatteries. I've got one of my coworkers that loves to try to get me to do things for her at work. And she always starts it with, you know, you're really good at this. And I say, what is it you're trying to get me to do for you? Because flattery begins to flow out to puff me up so she can hand off the work so I'll do it. And that's the idea of a flattery. It is not complimenting someone with sincerity, is building them up with ulterior motives. Then he says they're arrogant. Look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, or our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Who is Lord over us? The wicked have such flattering lips that it causes them to make great boasts. They boast of their wisdom. They boast of their riches, their power, their ingenuity. Maybe some even boast that they love the Lord. They believe that they are always going to stand, they're never going to fall, and no one can conquer them, and no one can be their master. Our lips are our own. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Who can conquer us? And David says, may the Lord cut off all such lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Reminds me of James 4. Remember James 4, come now, you who boast that you're going to do this or you're going to do that. Tomorrow you're going to go this place. The next day you're going to go this place. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll go here and we'll go there, because your life is like a vapor. You can't guarantee anything. You see, the one that is full of self says, I'll never be moved. I'll never do this. I'll never deny you, Lord. Remember what Peter did? His lips were so far out in front of his mind. And Jesus says, oh, really? This very night you're going to deny that you know me. And he was broken afterwards. I dare say Peter probably never made such great boasts again. That probably broke him from that. We see that the wicked are ruthless. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, and because the needy groan, I will now arise. The wicked don't seek to relieve those in need, but they plunder the poor. They see the poor, and when they may have the means to help, to minister, to give, to meet needs, instead of giving, what do? They plunder them. They take away what they have. And those in need groan because of these wicked people. The wicked people boast, they're arrogant, they don't love their neighbor, they lie to their neighbor, and they take from the poor. Now, all of these things are a picture of what's going on that David sees. And he says, everywhere I look, I'm seeing this. Everybody's lying. They're flattering. They're boasting. They're plundering. They don't practice any sort of mercy ministry. They're not faithful. They're wicked. And he laments the pervasiveness of the wicked. But notice, secondly, he talks about the promises of the Lord. The promises of the Lord. Again, verse 5. After it says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The Lord, the omnipotent one, the self-existent one, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, says, I'm going to arise. Now, did he say, I'm about to do this today? No. Did he say, I'm going to do it tomorrow? No. When we looked at Habakkuk earlier, now I don't know, you don't remember probably, but Habakkuk was writing right around 605-ish B.C. And Habakkuk is seeing the wickedness around him, and Habakkuk says, Lord, why don't you do something? When are you going to do something for all the wickedness I see? And God says, okay, you want something? I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're wicked. They're ruthless. They're vile, they're evil, and they're going to punish the wicked of my people. And you remember Habakkuk says, Lord, won't you do something else? Is there a plan B here? But the point I want you to understand is, it was 586 B.C. when Jerusalem fell. It took roughly 20 years for the sentence to be carried out. Say, 20 years? What's 20 years to eternity? Not even a twinkle of an eye. 20 years to us, in the midst of hardship, is a long time. But looking back, we see 20 years goes by pretty quickly, doesn't it? See, God says, I'm going to arise. And I'm going to provide safety. But notice what he says when he says this. Immediately David says in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The purity of God's word is extolled by the use of a simile. Remember, a simile is a comparison, and a simile is set off by two terms, as or like. As or like. And he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, something precious. How did they purify back then? Remember, they got a fire very, very hot. They had a container. They would put gold ore and other things, and the fire would burn so hot it would melt it down. The good metal, the gold and the silver, would sink to the bottom. The impurities would rise to the top. They would skim them off. What does David mean when he said purified seven times? Seven times speaks to perfection. So what is David saying? God's word is like pure silver. It is a treasure. It is without value, and it is completely pure and unmixed with any varnish whatsoever. It has been purified to perfection. seven times. That's God's Word. It's pure because God is pure. God is holy. God's Word is holy. God is righteous. God's Word is righteous. God cannot change. His Word does not change. God cannot lie. He is immutable. Therefore, we must trust Him. Do you understand the point I'm making from just calling forth from the text? When we go through the difficulties, when we go through the hardships, when we look around and we see the things that are coming into the church and what's going on in our country around us and the world around us, if we get our eyes off the promises of God's Word and we look at what's going on around us, we're going to be fearful and anxious and worried. Beloved, we are not to look at those things. We are never promised that we're going to be wealthy. Do you understand that? We're never promised we're going to be healthy. The church may be collapsing in America around us where there are just small pockets of faithfulness left. We don't know. But we know God is sovereign. And He has perfect purposes. And we don't understand what's going to take place in the future, but we have the promises that wherever we go, whatever we endure, God is with us. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, "Be content with whatever you have, because that God is the God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we've got the promises of the Lord. Lastly, we've got protection from the Lord. The protection from the Lord or of the Lord. Look at verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Or you will guard him. You will keep them. You will guard us or guard him from this generation forever. This is probably a reference back to the poor and the needy in verse 5. When it says you will keep them, you will guard us, or you will guard him, the poor and the needy, that's likely a reference back to that group. The wicked generation may harass, they may mock, they may plunder, they may take advantage of the needy and the poor. But God says, I will protect them in due time. Now again, listen. Because Jesus said this. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can take your possessions and even kill you, but cannot touch your soul. He said, rather, you are to fear the one who can kill the body and afterwards damn the soul. So the point, beloved, is the protection that God gives may not be protection on this earth from all the hardships and difficulties. I know what many Christian denominations teach and what some teachers on television and books say, that, you know, you're never going to be sick, you're never going to be without wealth, and God's going to snatch the church out right before things get really bad. I'm sorry, I don't believe any of that. Just don't believe it. I certainly don't believe God's promise that we're always going to be healthy and wealthy. And if I'm wrong on the timing of the second coming, I'll gladly say I'm wrong. I was wrong on the way up. In the rapture, that won't bother me at all to say I was wrong. But I'll tell you this. If that view's wrong, there are a lot of people that are going to be in a hard place because they expect to miss everything. Beloved, why would we think that we can avoid difficulties when no other Christian group, no other church ages escaped difficulties in the past? Why would we think we're going to be different if we are alive when the second coming happens? We've got to come back to the promises of God that say Christ is going to build His church. And nothing can happen to us or in us without God's sovereign decree. His sovereign decree, His omnipotent hand. Everything that comes to us must pass through His hand. That means any sickness, any difficulty, any hardship, God has ordained and decreed it for His glory and our good. His glory and our good. And no matter what happens to us in this earthly, temporary realm, God has promised He will protect us eternally. Do you understand what this should do for us? This should give us joy in the face of difficulty. It should. When we see hardship ahead of us, let's look at two passages as we close. We're done here. I want you to turn back to Romans 5 just a moment. Romans 5. And we're not going to take the time to exposit this passage. I just want to call your attention to this text again in Romans 5. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering has a purpose. Suffering has a purpose that is going to lead to a greater hope in God and in the promises of God. And we're never going to get to the place of strong hope without character. We're never going to get to the place of character without endurance. And we're never, ever, ever, ever going to know endurance without suffering that teaches us endurance. Look at James 1. You all know this passage well. And we love this passage until we're going through the difficulties. And then when somebody says, you know, you're going through difficulty, read James 1. And then in our minds we're thinking, I wish you wouldn't have told me that, because I don't want to hear James 1 right now. But we need to. James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Reckon it so. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How many of us, when we are going through trials, count it joy? Very few of us. We count it joy when we're done, when we're out of it. He says, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing, you know the concept behind the testing? Remember the refining? Heating it up, the impurities come to the top. That's when we see what our faith is really made of. Oh, it's easy to say I've got faith when everything's going well, when the doctor's report comes back well and the bank account's good and everybody loves you. Just have faith, brother, believe. When the doctor's report comes back, we got to run more tests. We're seeing things we don't like. Then we're saying what? Pray, pray, everybody pray. We know at that point that we begin to struggle, but those trials are meant to teach us more dependence upon God. Verse 5 of James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You understand this is the context of suffering, right? This isn't something to tell unbelievers when they're going through a hard time and you say, just ask God, He'll give you wisdom. And you tell them that verse. That verse isn't for that. That verse is to Christians. You get that, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my what? Brothers. When you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of trials, that's when you need to ask for wisdom. And God will give it to you. But don't ask with doubting. Ask Him in faith. You need faith. Trust in God. Trust in His wisdom. Trust in His purposes. The one that doubts shouldn't think he's going to receive anything from God. He's like that person driven by the wind. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look down at verse 12. We're not going to comment on all this, but look down at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. You see, the same issue of trial in verse 12 goes all the way back up to verse 2. It's difficulties. All of this is about difficulties. It isn't that James talks about trials a little bit here, and then he talks about if anybody needs wisdom here, and then he goes to a different topic here. He's talking in the context of hardships in life and trials. And so, beloved, you and I need these trials to have stronger faith. And the thing that's needed in faith is perseverance and endurance. And wisdom, and joy. Count it all joy. Count it. He didn't say feel it. He said count it. You know the difference, right? I may not feel joy in the midst of trials. Counting it means that I take the feelings out of it. In other words, here's the illustration. I've used it before. My wife's heard this so many times, I can't even count it. But I'll harken back to the days that we first got married. You know how it is. Most people, when you first get married, you're living paycheck to paycheck. Right? I mean, you don't go into marriage in your second week, most people, and say, we're ready to buy a house. Young kids do nowadays. I didn't do it back then. Sheila and I didn't do it. We were just wanting to make ends meet every month and not have bad things happen. Okay? And I'll never forget, early on, my wife allowed me the awesome privilege of keeping up with all the bills. That's that flattery I talked about earlier. But I'll never forget looking at the bills and looking at what we had in our checkbook. And sometimes it got tight. But you know what I had to do? I couldn't let my feelings come into play, because I'd look at my bills and I'd say, boy, that's high. Look at my checkbook. I don't feel good about this. So I'm just going to add a couple of zeros here in my checkbook. Now I feel better about it. I wouldn't do that. Why? Because I'm going to start bouncing checks probably, and I don't want to do that. What did I have to do? I had to use good math. I had to reckon figures accurately if I'm going to be accurate with my checking abilities. And that's the idea here. He doesn't say feel it as joy. He said count it. Reckon it so. Do the math. Do the accounting here. And even though you may not feel the joy in the midst of the trial, if you reckon it as joy and know that God has purposes and He's accomplishing those purposes, then the accounting becomes more accurate according to the purposes and glory of God. So, beloved, as you and I begin to see everything going on around us, and we're tempted to let the feelings come in and the questions come in, we must not go down that road. We must come back to the truth of God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
Well, we're going to dismiss, and then we're going to go down and enjoy time together and see how much shampoo we've gotten. All right? So let's pray together. I'll go ahead and bless the food, and then when you get down there, just make your way through the line. Father, we thank You for the day that we've had. as a family. A family bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the promises you give us in your word. Thank you for all the ways that you uphold us and sustain us and direct us. And now as we get to go down and enjoy time together and have a meal, we pray that you would use the food to strengthen our bodies, bless our hearts with encouragement from one another and enjoyment of one another. And may we look upon these monthly gatherings as a way to gather goods to bless those that don't have the things that we so often take for granted. May these backpacks that we are collecting items for be used for your glory to change lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May they be open doors to allow for the sharing of the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.